Tim, today. Heavenly Father, we know that without you, nothing's possible for us. But by you and through you, especially because of the work of your dear Son and the power of your Spirit, and the amazing wonder of the gospel, all things are possible. We thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives, and we pray that you would just be here today to work upon hearts, to open understanding, and to refresh the souls of your people. It's your presence, Heavenly Father, we desperately need. We pray for it this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. In John 17:3, our Lord declares that eternal life is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. As we often say here, this isn't a reference to intellectual knowledge. It's in regard to experimental knowledge. It's a reference to actually being in relationship or union with our Father in heaven through our relationship with and in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in relationship with our God because of the redeeming work of his Son means that we're right now qualified to receive all grace, all mercy, all comfort, every good thing, and every promise made under the everlasting covenant. And yet it doesn't always seem that way, does it? All these blessings, they reside in the very presence of our God. But through the many distractions of the world, we just naturally gravitate away from him. And in doing so, we deprive ourselves of what our souls need the most. Now, the false teachers that direct us to our own wisdom and our own strength to please God and to receive his rewards. But Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must, one, believe that he is, and two, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. His presence in our lives, it is our great reward. And yet the biggest problem with this, in spite of what the false teachers say, is in Romans 3:11, there are none that seek God. Brothers and sisters, we desperately need our Father to draw us to himself if we're going to have any relationship with him. And this is why he sovereignly brings suffering into our lives. Now, according to our worldly wisdom, our suffering seems to be an impairment to Christian growth. But it's actually part of God's saving grace in our lives. We desperately need circumstances, like we just read in Psalm 107, to drive us urgently back to the throne of grace, and even more importantly, back into relationship with our God. Everyone who's met the Lord in a saving way, either at this very moment or sometime soon, are promised to experience suffering in their lives. It may be a great tragedy close to home. It could be the impending death of a loved one. It may be an illness or ailment that continues to harass us. It might be the spiritual deadness of someone close to us. It may just often be the consequences of our own sin. It's in these circumstances that our God reveals our weaknesses and strips us of all dependence upon man and upon the world. It's here in the furnace of our afflictions that our God reminds us of his faithfulness and of the love and security which only his presence brings. It's here in what are often our greatest trials and agonies that he purges us of our unbelief, restoring and in fact rewarding our faith. So I'd just like us to consider these things that we, as we look at what's the greatest example of faith in the midst of suffering ever recorded. The cross work of our Lord Jesus as he gives himself a substitute for his bride, the church. He is our great forerunner. He's the firstborn of many. And so if our God's willing today, as we read Psalm 22, my hope is that we'll see something of our own experiences of God's saving grace in our sufferings. So let's read Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my mouth, my roaring? My God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near me, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the eunuchs. I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Thou shalt praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Just before we begin, I'd like to briefly look back at the end of verse 21. Because it seems that at this point in our Lord's suffering, there's a dramatic change in his whole focus. Prior to this point in the psalm, he's acutely aware of his physical circumstances. And yet suddenly something happens that completely redirects his focus onto the amazing faithfulness of our Father in heaven. My hope today is to deal with this psalm in two parts and over two sermons. I certainly want to address it in light of the Lord's agony, but I also want to address it in regard to the way his experience parallels our own, especially in the many difficult circumstances that God brings into our lives. As I said earlier, it's often through allowing suffering in our lives that our God sovereignly draws us to himself. It's actually in this intimate drawing near of God that we have both the culmination of our sufferings and the inspiration for Christian life. Today I just want us to consider the various stages of the Lord's suffering on our behalf, and especially our Father in heaven's activities as he restores and he rewards faith. And next week, by God's grace, we'll look at the way that these experiences inspire Christian life and in fact produce fruit in us for the Lord's glory. So verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Angus has told us a couple of times recently that this is the ninth hour. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. It's also that time in history when the shadow actually really did become the reality. Our Father had laid all the sins of all his people upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He poured out the full wrath of his holy justice upon him and completely extinguished every single sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a time when the sun refused to shine. It's a time when the Father, who's of too pure eyes to look upon sin, is forced by his holy character to look away from his darling son. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who commented that it was the only time ever that there was a separation of the triune God, and it was for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is what the agony of Gethsemane is all about. Our Lord's anticipation of becoming sin and of being alienated from his Father in heaven. And sin definitely separates us from God, doesn't it? Our Lord is sinless in himself, and yet he carried all our sins and he suffered separation from his Father. And while our sins are covered by the blood of the Lord, they still cause us to feel some sort of separation from our God, don't they? The world, its sins, the sins of our own humanity, they all continue to entice us and to draw us away from relationship with our God. And even in seemingly wholesome ways at times. It could be as simple as solving one of those many mundane problems of life. And yet for a little while, it draws both our attention and our confidence away from our God. Now at times, this happens more and more in our lives until ultimately we replace all dependence upon the Lord, what we, with our own wisdom and our own strength. And then suddenly, sometimes very suddenly, we just realise that we're far, far away from our God. This is the point of realisation. This is the place where we really begin to start to experience something of our separation from God. It's not that he's ever far from us. We know that he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. However, he does allow us to experience this, so much so that sometimes when we cry out to him, he doesn't answer us. Have any of you been struck by this? It's when we really diligently begin to seek our Father in heaven. I'll give you a great example. I was a rotten kid. And I was always the kid that got lost in the shopping centre. Now, a few years ago, just before Mum died, I talked to her about it. And she said to me, look, Simon, you were always busy. You were always distracted and interested in things. I was always telling you to stay close, but you were always wandering off. So I let you get lost. A lot of times, she said. Then she said, darling, you know, I was never far from you. I always knew where you were. And if I didn't see you, everyone in the shopping centre could hear you. But it taught you to stay close. So it's at this point when we're lost that the whole world begins to fade away, doesn't it? We begin to prioritise things. And by God's grace, fellowship with him becomes our greatest concern. We start to long for his fellowship. The more we cry, the more those cries seem to go unheard, the more desperate and the more diligent they become. The longer the Lord allows this to go on, the more we contemplate the faithfulness of our Father in heaven. Look there at verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praise of Israel, for our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. As our Lord in his agony considers the holiness and the faithfulness of our God, he without a doubt understands that this is the only way to save his precious bride, the church. It's on the basis of these very sufferings that he was going through that our Father could deal so faithfully with us and be the subject of the praises of Israel. For us in the midst of our own great trials, when all the world seems secondary and our only remaining hope is in a God who seems to have forsaken us and hear us not our cries, that we begin to consider the character of our God. We begin to consider his holiness, and you know, that just magnifies his past faithfulness to wretched sinners like ourselves. We begin to remember his faithfulness, his mercy in our own failings, but especially we begin to remember the great comfort his presence had always brought us. It's here in our lowest point, when all seems lost, that we begin to realise just how precious that sweet communion was to us. The more we contemplate the faithfulness of the Lord, the more aware we become of our dependency upon him, our own desperate need for grace. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. I always find it really hard to think of our Lord in regard to sin. But all our salvation relies on it. He actually did become sin. Our sin. There really was a transfer of all our sin onto him. Angus read Psalm 40 a few weeks back, actually. In verse 12, the Lord says, and this is the Lord speaking, for innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities, his iniquities, have taken hold upon him. Our Lord really did take our sins as his own. Not only was our Lord well aware that these sins were repulsive before his Father in heaven, he was also well aware of the mockery and the shame that the punishment of being hung on a cross would bring him. Those that saw the Lord in his agony, they just assumed that he was forsaken of all hope. But the Jews that looked upon him, the Jews knew from Deuteronomy 21 that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, in spite of having taught others to trust in God alone for salvation, in spite of proving that he was the Messiah by the miracles he performed, In spite of the fact that as he suffered there, he was actually becoming a curse to save others. In ignorance, all the people ever saw in him was a sinner rejected by God. And you know, as we suffer also in our own trials, and we contemplate the holy character of our God, we can't but help a growing consciousness of our own sin, can we? It's at times like these that we know more than ever that we're the chief of sinners. It's at times like these that we realise that to the fleshly eye of many, our faith in God doesn't seem justified. However, as much as there are many, especially in professing Christianity, who mock us from trusting in God alone for all our salvation, our greatest accuser is often ourselves. So often in our lowest state, the old man of our flesh, he'll attack us. Doubts will raise up, and at times, even to ourselves, we seem too big a sinners for the Lord to save. What an amazing grace of God it is that as we agonise over our sinfulness before him, that he actually causes us to become aware that salvation was never a work of our own. It's all his work. Verse 9 and 10. For thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. The but here comes as a contrast to the mockery of the Lord's dependence upon his Father in heaven. One of the most amazing things, I think, about the Lord's humanity is that although he was God incarnate, rather than walk by his own strength, he lived out his entire life as our representative, committing every circumstance of his life into the hands of his Father, walking on our behalf by faith. He knew very well of the care that his Father had from him, even from his mother's womb. He also knew very well that to be saved, it must come from the hands of his Father in heaven. Those who know the Lord, they know that he's the author and the perfecter of faith. They know that he sustains us both spiritually and physically in this world, and they know that the only true comfort lies in his presence. At these times, we not only remember that faith is a gift from God, we remember and we desperately cling to that promise that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so in our greatest desperation, remembering past mercies and with nowhere else to turn, we just continue to appeal to our God for mercy. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there are none to help me. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. This was the state of our Lord as our representative sinner under the wrath of God. Hopeless and helpless. He was alone and there was none to help him. He was surrounded by his enemies. And these enemies consisted not only of the scribes and Pharisees, but of the strength of pagan Rome. They were the world's superpower at this time. And it's these enemies that he likens to bulls, but not just ordinary bulls. Bashan was a place of rich soil and of good water, where everything flourished, especially the livestock. These enemies were the pinnacle of worldly strength, both pagan and religious. And yet, there was something even more wicked driving them. It was Satan, that roaring lion of 1 Peter 5. These men were incensed and they were driven by their father Satan. Our Lord was surrounded by wickedness and there was none to help him. Whenever we find ourselves overwhelmed in our trials that God brings into our lives, when we find ourselves contemplating his holiness as opposed to our own sinfulness, when all hope is lost, we too become acutely aware that our problems are much, much bigger than what we first thought they were or what we're able to deal with. We too become like righteous Lot, vexed in our souls by the wickedness that surrounds us both in the world and within our own flesh. We realise that we're completely unable to help ourselves. We realise that we're suddenly depleted of all our precious wisdom and strength. This just makes our situation more desperate than ever. And at the same time, thankfully, it makes our cries to God more diligent than ever. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It's really horrific to think of our Lord this way. He's got no strength left. His bones are out of joint because he physically couldn't support himself on the cross anymore. The agonies and trauma of all these atrocities and of carrying our sins had taken their toll on his heart. He grew weaker, he was dehydrated, and the end was near. But he still acknowledged the sovereignty of his Father in heaven. Look back at the end of verse 15. He says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The saints of God, in the midst of their suffering, those who've really met the Lord, they're caused in their trials to remember that no matter what the circumstances are, our God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And you know, that applies to our sin as well. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 63:17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return unto thy servants' sake, return for thy servants' sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. We're taught in our trials that no matter how bad things get, our God, he really does reign. And this, brothers and sisters, is the reason that we actually begin to accept our circumstances, even the worst of them, as having come from the hand of our sovereign God. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me about. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. It's pretty amazing to think that this was written 1,000 years before it took place. I've got no idea what the Jews do with it. But no matter how old this sermon is, or this psalm is, our Lord has embraced this reality from eternity. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But here he was in time, suffering on behalf of his bride, the church. He'd been marred more than any other man. He was surrounded by his enemies. His strength was failing rapidly. He was just about dead, and yet at the height of his suffering, his hope rested firmly in the sovereignty of God. What a great encouragement that should be for suffering saints. Even in their deepest, darkest trials, to just wait on God. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I mean, what other hope do we have at these times, really? When all our precious wisdom and strength fail us, when the gravity of our circumstances overwhelm us, when we realise that we've strayed a very long way from the relationship we had with our Father in heaven, when the awareness of our sin crushes us, when all hope of rescue is completely gone, what other hope is there than to just succumb to the sovereign will of our Father in heaven? Brothers and sisters, it's at this lowest point, in God's perfect time, when we've suffered enough to fulfil his sovereign purposes, whatever they might be, that he not only makes his sovereignty a reality to us, he also makes his faithfulness to his covenant promises a reality. What a gracious gift of God it is, especially in the midst of our trials, to restore our faith and to finally cause us to seek him diligently. Verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. And we'll just look at the first part of verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. Did you notice that this psalm began with our Lord being acutely aware of his separation from his Father in heaven? And yet here, in the midst of his greatest trial, his confidence is restored and he cries expectantly to his Father. Our Lord desperately seeks communion with his God, and he acknowledges that all strength must come from him. We need to remember also that this is a rescue mission from eternity. The sword in verse 20 was the sword of God's holy justice against our sin. All the hopes of every one of God's children rest completely in the soul of Christ. But also, to not succeed here was to not only lose his precious bride, it was also to fail on behalf of the triune God and therefore cause his name to be blasphemed in the world. In Philippians 3, Paul refers to the concision, that's the Jewish leaders of the day, as gods. But you notice it's the power of the dog that the Lord's appealing to his Father to save him from. And this power, I've said it before, I said it just earlier on, as much as it came from the natural hatred within these men's hearts, it came from a greater and more wicked source. It actually came from their father Satan, and it was fueled by his own rage against our holy God. Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan thought he had the Lord right where he wanted him. Imagine his surprise to realise that all these sufferings, all this persecution and all those agonies would actually result in the Lord triumphing over him. You know? Brothers and sisters, there will come a time in the midst of even the greatest of your sufferings. I promise you, if you know the Lord, God promises you that our God in grace, he will restore your faith. He will cause you both diligently and expectantly to seek his face. And when our God has brought you to this place, when he's purged you of all confidence in the flesh, a place where all that matters is being in his presence, a place where we really do seek him diligently, then he will, it's another promise, he will reward that faith that he so lovingly restored. the last part of verse 21. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. The unicorns here represent the wildest and most dangerous of oxen or bulls. Our Lord was at his lowest point. He was about to breathe his last, and it seemed as if his enemies had prevailed. And then something amazing happens, doesn't it? You notice here that it's actually in the past tense. Thou hast heard. At this moment, in the depths of his sorrow, our Lord receives confirmation from within that his Father really has heard. What was there to indicate that God had answered his prayers? The situation hadn't changed. He was still on the cross. His enemies still surrounded him. He was still suffering. He was still surely about to die. What had changed? God, his Father, had drawn near to him, and by his very presence, he comforted him and he rewarded his faith. And remember, this is the faith that trusted in the Father's promise that he would or shall save his people from their sins. This was also a much needed answer to our Lord's prayer just prior to the cross in John 17:5, when he prayed, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Restoration of union with our Father in heaven necessarily brings with it all blessings and all glory. Brothers and sisters, we're so prone to be drawn away from our God by the many enticements of the world that we desperately need the afflictions and the sufferings that he brings into our lives. Now, God describes himself in Deuteronomy 32, saying, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. This is the chastening or the discipline of our loving Father in Hebrews 12, and the purpose is that we might be partakers of his holiness. It's also what our God means in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what's the point of all this? The point is that if you do know God in a saving way, there really will be a time when you drift away. You really will find yourselves without God. You really will suffer trial and persecution. And you really will, by grace, through this suffering, be brought back into relationship with him. Most of the time we can't really comfort others, can we? Not really. But every time, every single time, by God's grace, we can remind each other of the one who can and does comfort his little ones. And just like our Saviour, our circumstances might not change straight away. Our sufferings, they might not cease. But if you are the Lord, there really will be a point where his Spirit will come and will comfort your soul. It's a covenant promise of God. It's at these times when the great comforter comes that we'll know, just as Abram did in Genesis 15:1, that our loving Father in heaven is without a doubt our exceeding great reward. May God give us all the grace to remember that nothing in this world is beyond his sovereign control, and that all he ever does towards us is eternally bound by his covenantal love. Let's pray.